All right, so we're going to take and look at verse 13 today. And again, we'll move forward and backward in this text to try to piece it all together. Just going back in time to last week, when we came to the ninth chapter, as I said a moment ago, it is not an abrupt shift of theme here. It is Paul moving forward with what we saw in the first chapter, dealing with the issue of Jew and Gentile, moving into the second and third, condemning both, and then advancing his thoughts forward into justification, sanctification, all the matters there of our assurance and hope. And now dealing with the issue that would be prominent in the first century in the minds of those who had heard his words in Rome. Well, what has happened? How is it that God has cast off his people that he has foreknown? And Paul seeks to answer that directly, putting himself first and foremost as an example of this, and as well noting all the privileges that the Israelites possessed. As we see there in verse 4, those that they did possess, that of the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who was over all, this blessing that was upon them did not, as we see with the majority, it seems through the ages of Israel's existence as a nation, have benefit to lasting salvation. So, in the sixth verse, Paul then advances that with the question that would naturally be posed by Israel or by himself or those that are around reading this letter. What then? Has God then changed his mind? Has something occurred here that he hasn't been faithful to his word? Or has his word taken no effect? And then Paul, with great clarity, says, "For they were not all Israel who were of Israel," which shouldn't have been a surprise, but nonetheless, surely was in that day. And that has great application to us in our day as well as we consider the church and what we see visible of the church through the ages. So then, as we see in reading through this, if your translation sets off all the quotes here, you see how Paul just immerses this text in, again, the Old Testament and all that God has said from beginning to end to show this is no new thing, but this is something that, again, has been concealed and hidden away amongst the vast majority, that is now made known and revealed, that the Gentiles, the nations, which were in the majority, kept in the dark until this time, have now been brought in and in effulgence of God's mercy. So that is to say, then, he's making the point, as he says in verse 8, that it is not because they were born naturally, it's not according to the flesh that they are the children of God, but the promise, bringing forth then two examples. The first one, of course, and that is with Abraham and Sarah, would be with Isaac and Ishmael. And he makes the point there that it was through Isaac that the promise was carried forth through the promise of God. But in that, he goes on to say, in the next example, if you move forward from Abraham, preceding the establishment of the nation of Israel at Sinai, from Abraham to Isaac, then with Rebekah and the two children that were in her womb, lest there be any contestation made by the fact, again, that through Abraham, the father, and Ishmael and Isaac that would come forth, that there was difference made by the way of their birth and the manner in which they were conceived in the flesh. So now he brings forth this in the parenthesis, if they put it that way, when we're thinking about Esau and Jacob. And we usually say it the other way around, Jacob and Esau, because we've been flipped around. But being born in that stead, Esau and Jacob, reminding us that the children not being born nor having done good or evil to the purpose of God according to election might stand not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. So it's God's purpose that this was designed this way, and we see that so stated. So when we get to the 13th verse, he then brings in a prophecy of old and a word of old to affirm this, in which he says that it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So before we move into the questions that are posed after that, let's go ahead and set this in context as to what's going on and why he brings this verse forward. If we go back in time to the prophecy of Malachi, that in our English translations is your last book there in the Old Testament. If you go back to chapter 1 and begin reading, is there that God makes an assertion to Israel at this time, probably writing late in the latter age, in that which, or the former age, which had passed those days long ago, somewhere towards the close and the eclipse of the Old Testament period in God's revelation before the coming of Christ. God makes a declaration to Israel. I have loved you. And Israel's response was simple. How have you loved us? Perhaps with a bit of spite or scorn. And seeing all that they had been cast off unto, the remnant that had returned, shell of a temple that had been rebuilt, nothing of the glory of former days. And to that they ask, how is it that the Lord has loved us? Remarkably there, God presents a case which seems to be from the negative to the positive. So if you go back to Malachi chapter 1, see what God says here for a moment. Again, how he proves the case that he loved Israel. And this helps us to properly understand as well what God means when he says, Esau, I have hated. Because there's two sides to this. One is he's loved Jacob, but also he has not loved or hated Esau. And I'm going to say how that translation of not loved is not sufficient based upon this word. So let's see how God then proves to Israel how he has loved, again, Jacob and not Esau. So down to verse 2 in chapter 1 of Malachi, he says, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? And he says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage from the jackals of the wilderness. So already, we see in verse 3, God is not a passive God. He's not one who is giving them over, necessarily at this time, to their own demise, but he is actively working against them through the ages. So to bring the word hatred into a translation of indifference, or God merely passing over, is not adequate. Because you see what follows. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord has indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the borders of Israel. So at every turn and every circumstance which Esau sought to promote themselves, the Lord stood against them in his purpose to tear down, to undo and destroy everything that they sought to accomplish by their own hands. And this is the Lord's indignation, as it says, his wrath against them, his anger, as he so pours it out against them. So that said, when God says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, having done neither good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, we understand this then, that God is, at one sense, as we saw back in chapter 8, working all things after the counsel of his own will to good to those that love him, but also on the opposite side, working against those and contrary to those that he has not loved, to those that he has set his wrath against, that then partake of just that. So if we go back to Romans then, let's see how Paul in context draws this out once more in bringing forth this circumstance of Malachi in Israel's contention with God in the 9th chapter of Romans. When he says, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, this declaration of God needs no softening, needs no, again, retranslation by us, but a simple statement of fact that God is for and so set by his grace and election upon those whom he has chosen, and at the same time, his wrath and angst is against those to whom he then pours forth his wrath, and rightly so, as we shall see. So all that said, again, we are reminded that it's not of our will, not of our works, nor our desire. As it says in verse 16, it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And all this, then, in context, we're talking about how is it that God can cast off the majority of those who had all the benefits evident before them and properly punish and condemn them and set his wrath against them, while at the same time showing preferment and care for those, the remnant of those taken out of the seed of Abraham for his purpose, and all that is left in the hands of Almighty God. And what a good place to leave it at this point. Rather than, again, trying to redefine God, redefine his word, or in some way reorient it in a pleasant way in the human sense, we need not do that, but simply state But God declares, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. If we went back into the Old Testament time and looked at Jacob and Esau, Esau was probably more of an upright man in some sense, if there was any uprightness in the seed of Isaac there coming forth in Jacob and Esau. We see Jacob scheming throughout his life and troubles, but nonetheless, what do we see? The hand of God upon every circumstance, working within his life to bring out a good and profitable end, even when in his last days he would know his son Joseph still alive and upon the throne of Egypt and driving them out of the land of Canaan for the purpose again of glorifying himself. While Esau is left behind, and we see at that time Jacob having supplanted his place from that point. But even back in the womb, we see Rebekah complaining because they're fighting within the womb and the troubles that would come forth. This bears out into the nations that follow after these two men, Jacob and Esau, when Edom and the Edomites again, Jacob, which would be the Israelites, contend, and their brothers yet near and close by in land. Jacob gets the pleasant land that God has prepared, and Esau the unprofitable land into the hills, but nonetheless, their contention pursues through their descendants and beyond at that time. So all this said then, as we step back and go to verse 10, not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, and again he makes the statement as to God's election, it is said that God then has declared this to be, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. So the immediate context of this is simple. He's trying to prove the fact that not all Israel were Israel. So that's going to continue on to the 11th chapter and the conclusion of it. That's what Paul is saying here. But yes, we derive doctrine and theology out of these verses, but nonetheless, in its context, that's how it is applied. Paul is stating that not all Israel are Israel, which again, needed definition for those in his hearing at this time. Because of the troubles of the Jews in the first century before, again, God would scatter them and the church throughout the face of this earth and foremost. So if we think of this, let's look at the two sides of verse 13. Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. So we talk about God's love, and we compare it with God's wrath, his anger, his designed purpose of indignation against the people, and we can draw forth from that two conclusions. That is simply that either you are loved of God or you are hated of God. This is a difficult thing to say, but nonetheless, this is something that we lose sight of. Now, I want to take this contextually then and apply it forward in our day and consider there are those that are loved of God, who again are not born according to their will, not according to the flesh, not according to outward means of symbols or things that God has promised or the hope that we have in it. But it is all bound up then in the purpose of God and his promises. So those that are loved of God, God has set his love upon eternally. So going back to chapter 8, when he says, those whom he has foreknown, he is predestined according to the counsel of his will, those he called, those he justified, those he shall glorify, the whole knot that he ties there in the 8th chapter of our assurance bears forth in this text. We that are of the Lord, that are truly his, have this promise, and that is, he has loved us in the fullness of his expression. That said, then, we take the flip side of this. We also have to be reminded that there are those that he has not set his favor upon, those that he has not foreordained to this purpose of which we see ourselves. And the more troubling part is when we consider that if not all Israel are Israel in days past, now we are reminded, as Christ talks in his parables and as we see throughout, again, his declarations, that not all those who say the name Lord and of Christ are his. And so we understand that even in a small gathering like this, we have no assurance in our visible sight of one another that anyone here who professes Christ is truly of Christ. Let's just go back in time here. Let's think about an example as to one that is hated of the Lord. He was born, I'm sure, as his parents looked upon him. They thought of great hope. He was brought forth from the womb, a son born into a family. They looked upon him with great care. They raised him there in Judea, there where the Jews were in the religion of God. He was, again, all his days there, conducting himself in the ways of his religion and of his peoples. And he was called by Christ to walk amongst them. There was only one disciple that came from Judea, and this one was amongst the 12 who were gathered together And I imagine as they looked on each other, this one was given a great position amongst the 12. He would carry them funds for the peoples that were there walking with Christ, the few which there were. And as his days went on, and it came to that point when they would enter Jerusalem the last and final time, and they would sit at the sup, and they would look upon one another, and Christ would say, "There is one here, again, who will betray me." They would look upon themselves and say, "Lord, is it I?" Not even knowing that there was an imposter in their midst. But there was one who had walked with them, walked with Christ, heard all of Christ's sayings, I'm sure swore affirmation to him in faith that he professed to have. But in all of this, Christ would say that he was, again, the son of perdition. Judas Iscariot, as he was known. Following there his betrayal of Christ, and again the kiss and the coins of which he would gather, cast them forth for those who had given them to him, and go forth and hang himself, falling headlong again and bursting asunder in his days, having received nothing but that which was the design of God to the purpose of his own condemnation. God is pleased to bestow upon him his wrath and anger, and to endure with him those days in which he walked with Christ in his, again, pretense, all to the accomplished purpose that God would bring forth. There are two sides to what God is doing in working his glory under the counsel of his name. One, through the sons of mercy, those who he has raised up by his electing will and purpose, having foreknown and called them forth and shall call us forth from death unto life, to show forth his mercy upon them. They are not always upright. They are always not walking in a way that is steadfast. But nonetheless, God in his mercy, as we see with Jacob, persists and so twists and moves the streets and the designs of providence to the end again, that he will glorify himself in them, using circumstances and situations to, again, drive out that which is within, which is, again, contrary to the will of God, and to pursue and perfect in them the hope that is in Christ. And on the other side, to use those whom he raises up to the glory of his wrath and indignation for the purpose that he might be shown to be a merciful and a just God. Now, before we go any further, we'll step back for a minute and remind ourselves that God doesn't hate necessarily without good purpose. He doesn't condemn without a good design. And yes, as we consider Esau here in his stead, he would show himself to be child of the flesh, one opposed to God in all his days, kind of like Cain and Abel, where Abel there would present a sacrifice in faith before the Lord, and Cain would not, as it says in Hebrews. But nonetheless, here as we see, they betray here their true intent of the heart all the days of their life, unlike Jacob. And even more so, they betray promise and purpose of God, because we see God persisting with Jacob and reminding him time and again from the ladder again that he would see there raised up into heaven, being reminded of the covenant promises that God had made with him and with the seed of Abraham, so forth here. Esau did not receive again such promises to that end of the surety of his soul. So all that said, then there are those whom God loves and those that he does not, those who his indignation is set against. And when we are condemned, Paul doesn't bring it in here, the argument, notice. He doesn't go back to chapter 5 and say, we were all dead in Adam, and we were all condemned in Adam. But right here, he kind of bypasses that very statement to the purpose, again, of showing God merciful to whom he will have mercy, compassion upon whom he will have compassion. And as he sums it up there, in verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Now, theologians like to argue time and again, well, how is it that God condemns? How is it that he hardens? How is it that he hates? How are we supposed to understand God in this stead? And we'll read in and bring forth arguments like chapter 5 into this, but as it stands on its own, this is something that most that our theologians have a problem with. For God to simply say, I'm going to have mercy upon whom I will and harden whom I will, we have to explain it away in every means and circumstance that we can. But simply on face value here, Paul is stating, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you and my name might declare in all the earth. God, in his sovereign declaration and will, performs what he wills. And the only answer you have to fall back on is verse 20. And we've said, that's not fair, that's not right. God can't choose one, not the other. God can't condemn one for eternity and the other have mercy upon. Your only answer is, who are you to reply against God? If you want some theological reasoning, well, God is righteous. He is just. No one will be condemned. He doesn't rightly deserve to be condemned. There are none who will find themselves condemned for eternity who don't rightly desire to be there, again, in their own depravity of their hearts in pursuit of it. All this said, then, what does this verse teach us in verse 13? As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So on the two sides here, on one side for us, it brings us great assurance. Those who by faith have trusted in the Lord and know these things to be true. That is, that we have the love of God shed abroad in us and the proofs of it. Going back to chapter 8, chapter 8 only makes sense if, in the declaration, Jacob I have loved, we also have, but Esau I have hated. The providence of God in our lives, situations we face, troubles, trials, difficulty, will never be properly weighed unless we remind ourselves that the rest of them, God isn't indifferent towards. God isn't just leaving to the pursuit of their own designs and to the accomplishment of their own glory, but he is working forth, bringing all things to a good and proper end. So there are two sides to God's providence. And one side we don't spend much time talking about, and that's the part that's, again, God's wrath and indignation towards them. Now, we'll take two sides of this. When we think about Esau, I have hated. The first side is the majority of those who walk on the face of this earth that are opposed to God and have no part in him, that don't profess the Lord, that don't walk in his ways, that don't consider all of his promises and hold to them and profess them, are in their own stead walking to the own destruction of their pursuits. And so all their days, all their attempts, all their accomplishments, all their reasoning, all their, again, acquirements in this life, everything that they have taken hold of is all in decay and to their own destruction. So in one sense, we see the majority of people on the face of this earth pursuing their own demise. They have certain comforts in their own understanding, certain reasonings as to what this world's all about, but in the end, they have nothing but the wrath of God set for them. And so, this is contrary to our minds as well. God will not only punish them in this life, but in the life to come. So therefore, there is an eternity prepared for those whom God will pour out his wrath upon. Those that may be part of our families, part of our churches, part of our homes, part of those that we work with, those we've encountered, those who we haven't, will spend their days in eternity, again, under the almighty wrath and power of God. And as it says there, there are verses that remind us as to the fury of God in his wrath that are unsettling to the human conscience, and that is words like, I will trample them as a winepress, and their blood shall, again, stain my garments. God in his indignation and wrath towards them is so opposed that he will not only condemn for a moment, but for an eternity. Now again, we see circumstances and situations in this life, and our hope is we kind of taken the world's banter and say, we'll rest in peace. They had a hard life. God will definitely have mercy upon them in the world to come. It's not weighed that way in the justice of God. All those brought forth in Adam to bring forth Paul's fifth chapter argument here are condemned in him. They have not faith in him. They have not justification. They have not imputed righteousness. They have not hope. They have in their own stead an eternity of misery prepared for them. So a life of misery does not prepare you for a life of rest, but even more misery apart from the Lord and apart from faith. You think about everything that we waste our time doing in this life, moment to moment, pursuing the things of this world, gathering it, resting in it, hoping in it, trusting in it, and the world around us pursuing this as well. And all of it is but for a moment and briefly passing by, as we are reminded that it is just that. The step which may happen at any moment into an eternity of greater misery. Now that's the world. Now let's take the context here of Israel and that which is not Israel and consider in our day and age that even more so, how wondrous it is to consider that so many that say the Lord and profess his name do not know him. Now it's not up to us to discern the heart of man, but nonetheless there are many, if not a vast majority of those who have said that since Christ's coming in the beginning of days in these last days in which he has brought about, again, the wheat and tares growing together within the church. And we look in the church and various forms of churches, and we see all different steads of them. We see those who profess Christ, those who walk upright morally, those who don't, those who fall, those who continue to persist, and we wonder at these things and marvel at them. But step back and consider, there will be a great multitude that Jesus will say unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye accursed, who will go forth into everlasting punishment with those who never knew him or of him. So go back in the Old Testament time for a minute. Apply this backwards for an instant. There were nations that never heard the name of Christ, never heard the promises of Abraham coming forth in the prophets, patriarchs that is of old, and the covenants of promise and all these things, who did not know these things. In vast majority of nations who had no one brought forth from them and developing upon the face of this earth, found themselves condemned for an eternity. And again, this is where the Arminian gets in his head. Well, God can't condemn them if they haven't heard. So that's why we got to go out and tell them. Well, yes, we have to go out and tell them, because God has scattered us upon the face of the earth to tell them these things. But in the end, if God sends an entire nation into the depths of hell forever, he's just in doing that. And that fights against our idea of what is right and what is wrong. But God in his mercy can do just that. The vast majority of the nations in the period before Christ's coming were in themselves in darkness and had not the promises of which he refers to here that came to Israel. So amongst the vast majority that walk on the face of this earth, there are many who never hear. And then there are those who with us in the church walk hand in hand, it seems, who have the appearance of faith, but have not faith. Consider the amazement that will be theirs on the day that they think they've schemed just well enough to make it in. And they stand before the Lord and have not righteousness, have not faith, but have their own works and their own designs and their own confidence before the Lord. This is where we need to, as they say in the New Testament, to make our calling and election sure. We need to see within ourselves the fruits of divine grace. We need to see a heart that is condemned by sin, a heart that is, again, pursuing after Christ, in love with him, ravished by him, and so in love with him that that's what our pursuit is day in and day out. So we persist with one another, we come to sermons, we sit in our homes, we hear from our parents, we listen to our parents, we advance in this world, and we find that, again, there's always that external and internal example of God's grace around us. How many will, again, have called him Lord? Now, back in the Old Testament, here's three examples real quick off the top of my head in this stead. There was in the time of Ahab and Jehoshaphat, I believe it is, in the Old Testament period, in which they went to war. And again, they were seeking prophetical insight as to the success of this battle that was coming forth. And they would inquire of the prophets, and all the prophets, of course, yes men, would give them the promise that they would be prevailing in battle. And through all this, again, God would send a lying spirit to the design and purpose of his hand. And Micaiah would come forth with a true prophecy as the destruction of that day. And hearing that the Lord would slay Ahab, Ahab himself disguised himself on that day. He would go forth to battle. As he went forth to battle, they would pursue the king, and they would seek for the king of Israel, but they would find the king of Judah instead. Nonetheless, at the end of the battle as it was, one man drew a bow and an arrow from out of his quiver, drew back and shot the arrow into the air, with no intent or purpose of slaying a king. And yet, nonetheless, God in his purpose, who swore this would occur to his own design, would find the right place amidst the armor, separating it, to strike that arrow and slay Ahab. So all the words of God would be fulfilled and done. So no matter how much we seek in our lives to build up every fortress and every hope and success that we are going to prevail with the Lord, and it's not trusting in his righteousness and his faith and his grace, and we don't find ourselves fully stating, he has loved me with an eternal love, this everlasting love that he set upon me, and it's humbled me greatly. How great concern for so many, again, that know not, again, the true grace of our Lord. who build up pretense upon pretense, again, in every means and scheme by which they might protect themselves in the end. There is nothing that will protect you in the sight of God in the end but the righteousness of Christ on your account. That's why by faith we need to be born again, be given faith that we might believe in him and trust that we are his. So we must do just that, make sure within ourselves that we are of the Lord, lest we be pretenders and in ourselves those who are deluded and on that day greatly amazed. It's important that we search ourselves regularly, for there are so many who, thinking they knew not. Another example of this, one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament, comes from Amos, the 5th chapter, I believe it is, where the Israelites, thinking they schemed, thinking they've escaped as it is, he says, you fled from a bear, went into your own house, leaned upon the wall. As you're reclining upon the wall, you're bit by a serpent. So you think you've escaped, you think you've made it, you think that you're going to succeed in this life, you think that your religion is sufficient, you think that all of your times going to churches was necessary, giving, again, tithe, again, doing those duties in your life, being as diligent as you can in prayer, like some of the greatest of those who are hypocrites in our day, or those who are apostate, or even worse, heretics, that seem to put us so-called Christians to shame in their dutifulness and design, but nonetheless, that does not in any way give them hope, because that is to their own demise. How many have prayed 3 times a day? How many have known God's word inside and out, have studied it, have been scholars of it, or spent their days thinking upon it, but only in their own delusion to the end of their own destruction and loss? And what a sorrow that is to have considered to that end. So there's much here in the 13th verse I think we need to draw away with. First is, for our comfort, it's not that we're puffed up, it's that we are greatly humbled by a verse like this. Again, going back to Malachi, what is a God like ours that would even allow us to say, how have you loved us, when he declares, I have loved you? And what a wonder he shows us, kind of like when he's willing through the apostle here to answer these questions that again are asked time and again, age after age. And again, we try to seek to, in any way, redefine God, as though he's not sovereign in the details of election and reprobation. Those are the two sides of Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. That God in his own purpose has done just that. He elected and reprobated to the end of his glory. And all that should greatly comfort us. But at the same time, it should still us. And it should create us to tremble to a great degree, because what is God when a God of wrath so declares against the multitudes and against those that we have walked with and considered to be our brethren, but a God of justice who will bring forth, as he has promised, punishment upon everyone whom it is due. And we're worthy of it. You know yourself, you know your own heart, you know your own life, you know your own thoughts. They betray ourselves daily. We find ourselves falling short of God's glory every day, even in our best of efforts. So as we search ourselves, we need to make sure again that our faith is rightly established, not upon our works, not upon our choice, not upon our desires, but upon Christ alone. That's why when we sing these songs, when we go through these verses, it's all about what he has done, not about what we are doing. Because our only hope is that he has done. If we're left to our own schemes and devices, we shall fall. And God will be right in so bringing forth his indignation upon all those to whom it is due. And imagine an eternity under the wrath and fury of God. It's hard enough to imagine heaven. Imagine hell, if you could. Suffering, where there is no end, day upon day, age upon age, misery upon misery, no letting up, no moment when he's going to say, all right, do you believe now? No, that time has passed. But in this life, this is the moment when we have in this life to hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, to flee from the wrath to come and flee unto him. How important is that in our everyday? So as the youngsters get ready to venture forth in this world into their own life, and all the things you're going to pursue are us that are advanced in years here, yeah, I put us all in that stead perhaps on the other side, pursuing those things and seeing all of it, it's gone as a puff, and as it is, we weigh it all in the balance, moments that are past, and what were they for, or what they shall be for, as we pursue in this life. If this isn't our principal theme, that we are making sure of these things. Again, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, making our calling and election sure. I can speak it as an Arminian in a Calvinistic sense here in the scripture, because these are the words that God says. We need to be sure in our own hearts, not trust in our parents' faith, not trust in, again, our siblings or our church's faith of the things that we do or the things that we see, but in a faith that is truly seen in our hearts. So you should see the fruits of true faith: humility, charity, felicity, or in this day, joy, love, and again, that humbleness that comes through knowing the work of God. These are the fruits that should bear out in our hearts. Sadly, though, in the church, we spend most of our time doing just the opposite: commiserating, hating, and if anything, being puffed up. The church is where we shall see, as John so said earlier, a place where we should be persisting in the things that are the fruits of true salvation in our lives. So all that said, this should still us, this should humble us, and this should exhort us greatly to consider who our God is. So in case you forgot, verse 13, God loves, God hates. I once had a girl ask me, God doesn't hate. And of course, the thing today is, God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. That's what they redefined it as, right? So I simply went back to Psalm 5 and I said, read the verse. And she read the verse and it says, God hates the workers of iniquity. So does that say God hates the sin? Or does God hate the sinner? And he hates the sinner. He hates Esau. Not what Esau would become, even though that's repulsive, I'm sure, in his own righteousness. But nonetheless, God's indignation is against the people that walk in the face of this earth that we in our own human mind look upon and say, God must have mercy. We are not the standard of righteousness. We are not just. God is just. And it's much easier to say, God will do what is right. And he will condemn those who are rightly condemned, and he will have mercy upon those who are rightly, again, worthy of mercy. So if even myself am deceived to this end, God is righteous to the glory of his name. To that end, that if we find ourselves standing there one day and we were as convinced as we were that we were of faith, that it has not borne forth true faith in our hearts, in our lives, then we need to remember God will still be righteous, even if we are condemned. To that end, he is glorified, not us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a merciful, just, and righteous Lord who works all things to the glory of your name. And as you did say, Lord, in your word, as we saw in the psalm, as we read earlier, Lord, that it is a short work that you do. Our days that are brief, our thoughts that are passing, Lord, our steps in this world that quickly are over. And Lord, generation upon generation until the day in which Christ returned, you accomplish all things and cast forth into the depths of hell, punishment and eternity, Lord, that which is sin and death and all those seek in Adam, Lord, to pursue in our own lusts, tearing down of your name. We pray that you would help us this day to search ourselves, to be sure and certain of our salvation, Lord, going forth in this life, knowing that if you were to strip all away from us, Lord, and we had but you, that would be sufficient and enough for us. Help us, O Lord, to trust in you in this day, a day of great, again, apostasy and trouble in the church. We pray that you'd have mercy upon us all. In Christ's name, amen.